We come to look at this passage today under the title Gospel-Centered. We're thinking about turning the world upside down, and if we're going to do that, we need to be people who are focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter has explained the amazing phenomena of the disciples speaking the gospel in other languages that they never learned by quoting from the prophet Joel. Joel spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit in the last days. And Peter is saying, this is now what is happening as we speak to you the gospel in these different languages. Now, Joel's quote ends in verse 21 with the words, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a tremendous verse. And this moves Peter on to the theme of salvation and the message of the gospel. This gospel, which has to be the heart of the church, the heart of every believer. Of course, that should go without saying, but it is something that needs to be reminded because, sadly, it can be pushed out. As we think of the gospel, what's the gospel a part of? First of all, we see the facts about Jesus in verses 22 to 36. And in many ways, the gospel is not a thing. The gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is the good news. It is not some ideology. It is not some theory that saves you. It is the person of Jesus Christ alone who can save you. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Now, there are a number of things we see about Jesus here. First of all, we see that he was a man attested to by God, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Jesus' miracles were signs proving that his claims to be true. His claims to be God's son, his claims to be the Savior, they are proved to be true through those amazing miracles that he did. These people, Peter says, they know about these miracles. Many of these people who are there, they witnessed his miracles. Even some of those miracles which Jesus did in Jerusalem. He didn't do the miracles in hiding. Most of them were done very openly. And so these miracles are signposts pointing to the truth about Jesus as God and Savior. Secondly, Peter says he was a man crucified, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. These people knew that this happened. It had only happened 50 days before this in this very city. And many of these people had been there at the Passover at that time. Now notice why this happened and how this happened. This happened because, first of all, of God's plan, he says there, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' death was not an unfortunate incident or a tragic accident. It was something that God was in total control of. This was something that God had planned from eternity. The Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And it's something that had been prophesied centuries before Jesus came. And so in all that happened, it was part of this plan because this was the only way for us to be saved from our sin. Only way that we can be rescued was this great plan of Jesus going to the cross of Calvary. It's according to God's plan. And then secondly, it was by man's lawlessness, he says in that verse. Lawlessness speaks of rebellion against God, refusing to accept God's law. Authority is something that, an anti-authority attitude is something that many people have. You can see it in the whole COVID thing. An anti-authority. Where does that come from? It comes from the Garden of Eden. It comes from sin, rebelling against God. And Jesus was put to death because people did not want Jesus to rule over them. Yes, many people liked the miracles that he did. Many people liked his teaching. But when Jesus came into Jerusalem and Jesus cleared the temple as a sign that people needed to be purified, the worship of God had to be changed, people needed to surrender and submit to him as the Lord, attitudes changed. And this is very personal here. What indeed Peter says here in verse 23, that you crucified, he said to these people. You had a part in that. Like what I was saying in our opening prayer, we have to understand that Jesus' death is very personal. It's our sin that puts him there. So in Jesus' death, we see these two things. We see God's sovereign control on the one hand, a man's responsibility on the other. And then the third thing about Jesus was that he was a man raised from the dead. In verses 24 to 32, highlights this. Jesus has conquered death, it says. The pangs of death have been loosed. It could not hold him. Look at that verse 24. Tremendous verse. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This makes those words of Paul, those famous words in 1 Corinthians 15 to be true. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine having the victory over death. Imagine having no fear of death. Imagine knowing that death will not destroy you, but death is just entering into eternal bliss in the presence of Jesus. This is what Jesus brings. Not your good works, not religion. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, gives us this eternal hope. It's very interesting. It's very sobering just to see how Christians and non-Christians and Christian and non-Christian families approach death. There should be such a difference, and so often I see that difference. While no one wants to lose a loved one, the Christian loses the Christian loved one, but with hope. Peter quotes here from Psalm 16 and verses 8 to 11, that Psalm, to prove that this was part of God's prophesied plan. He speaks here about David. And if you look there just at what it said there in verse 27, this is what it says in that Psalm. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Hades, the place of the dead. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. But Peter's point here is, but David did die. We have his tomb here in Jerusalem. His body did decay. His body did see corruption. So David had to be speaking not about himself, but speaking as a prophet. He was speaking about the coming Messiah. This is the argument that he makes in verses 29 to 32. He says, David was a prophet, speaking of one who would come, who would die. But his body would not see decay because he would rise victorious from that death. Peter knows that the resurrection is the most challenging truth about Jesus for people to believe, but also one of the most important truths for people to believe. And so he takes time. He probably takes more time in this than anything else to emphasize this and to bring Scripture in to prove this. To prove that this was part of God's plan and to prove that this is something that truly did happen. Here's a wee bit of guidance for us as we speak to a world today which, by and large, does not know the truth about Jesus. And being able to accept the truth of the resurrection and to encourage people to accept that truth. People need to view it in the context of the whole Bible and in the context of Jesus' whole life. If you just say to people, there's this man who died and he rose from the grave on the third day. If they didn't know anything about Jesus, it's so unbelievable. But if you then speak to them about how for centuries God spoke through prophets about one who would come to suffer and die, and God spoke of one who would come and die and rise from the grave, and then you speak to them about Jesus' life and about how he was born and the amazing way he was born with a virgin birth, and speaking about his teaching, and then speak about his miracles, and then what he said about his death and resurrection before he died. And when you bring all that in, it's then that the resurrection is believable. When you see it as part of the bigger picture of Scripture, the bigger picture of Jesus' whole life. And if you are not a Christian here, if you're struggling to accept this truth, can I encourage you to read your Bible and particularly to read the Gospels? Look at this Jesus. Look at this Jesus and what these eyewitnesses said about what he taught, what these eyewitnesses said about what he did. And ask yourself a question, is this someone who could die and rise from the grave? So the facts about Jesus. So he's a man attested to by God, a man crucified, a man raised from the dead, and finally, in this section, he was a man exalted as Lord. A number of things about this. First of all, he was exalted to the place of power. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Now, the majority of people are right-handed. Apologies if you're left-handed. But right hand was a symbol of strength. It talks in the Bible of God doing something with his right hand, speaks of his strength. And Jesus being at the right hand of the Father speaks of Jesus being in the place of strength, in the place of power and authority. But what does he do in that place of power and authority? Look at the rest of this verse 33. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Remember what John the Baptist said? I baptize you with water, but one will come who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus, the fulfillment of that promise. He receives the Spirit when he enters heaven's glory after his resurrection. He pours that Spirit out upon his people. And then the third thing, he's declared as Lord and Christ in verses 34 to 36. And here what happens is that Peter quotes from Psalm 110. If you look there in verse 34, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. It's not that he just became the Lord and Christ at that point. It's that indeed he is shown to be the Lord and Christ because he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. It's speaking of how he is the Lord. He's the master of all. He is the King of kings, the ruler of this world. What amazing truth about this Jesus. And then we come to the response that happened in verses 37 to 41. And first of all, they were cut to the heart in verse 37. I love this verse. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? There's a genuine conviction among these people that indeed, look what he says at the end of verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified, that really has sparked it here. Some of these people who Peter is speaking to 50 days before would have been part of the crowd which on that morning cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And now they're convicted by this preaching of Peter. Conviction comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. We were thinking about that last week in John 16, how Jesus says the Spirit would convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Conviction is a vital part of salvation. And conviction can only come through the work of the Spirit. That's why, dear Christian friends, we have to pray and pray and pray for people, for the Spirit to move upon them who are not saved. It's the first step to salvation, is conviction and awareness of their guilt. And without the Spirit moving, people will never see their need of salvation. So that's the first thing, the people are cut to the heart. And then secondly, we see there is, in verse 38, repentance. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, repentance was not something new to these people. The ministry of John the Baptist, his constant teaching to people was repent. Repent of your sin. And not just in a general way, he taught people specifically to repent of particular things. Jesus also taught about repentance. He says, unless you repent, you likewise shall perish. And as you go on through the book of Acts, repentance continues to be a message that the apostles would share. Now, repentance is more than just saying sorry for your sins. Repentance is a change of heart towards sin. Repentance is coming to despise your sin, to hate that sin, to be aware that it's this personal thing against God, to turn from that sin towards a new life of obedience. Repentance, if it's real, it's something that is deep, it's something that is serious, it's something that is lasting. It's not perfect in us yet, but it does need to be deep, serious, and lasting. And this truth of repentance goes against the false Christianity of easy believism. Just say a prayer and you're saved. Now, many of us were saved, and when we were saved, we did say a prayer. But as we pray that prayer, if we genuinely are saved, there were two things that were real in us as we prayed that prayer. The first thing was faith. We were trusting in Jesus to save us. And the second thing was repentance. We were willing to turn from our sin and embrace Jesus as Lord. If he's not your Lord, he is not your Savior. And so the message here is to repent. And the message to you today, Christian, if you're lapsing into sin, as we all do at times, repent of that sin. If the Holy Spirit is putting his finger, particularly as we come to the table today, repent of that sin. And if you're not a Christian, if you're living your life to please yourself and shutting the Savior out, repent today. Turn today. And turn to Jesus and embrace salvation. Embrace him as your Savior. Embrace him as your Lord for life everlasting. Repent. The third thing by way of response was baptism in verses 38 to 41. Baptism is the washing with water. It's a sign and seal of salvation. Jesus even used it that way. Jesus didn't go around baptizing people with water. Some of his disciples did, but he didn't actually do it. But there's that lovely incident in the upper room when he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And he says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. In other words, Peter, you need my cleansing power in your life. And he was washing as a sign pointing to the cleansing power of Christ. Baptism points to a number of things. First of all, we see here it points to forgiveness in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sin. The original word for forgiveness carried the idea of being sent away. Forgiveness means our sin being sent away. As far as the east is from the west, so far shall our sins be removed from us. See, the difference on the day of judgment between the saved and the unsaved person is not that the saved person will get to heaven because they're wonderful people. The saved person will get to heaven because when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, their sin has been sent away. Because they've trusted in Jesus. And as you take the bread and the wine today, that's your great thanksgiving. Your sin has been sent away. washed away in the blood of Calvary. Baptism points to the Holy Spirit. Look there in verse 38, he says, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' baptism, water baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit came together at that point. Baptism points to the Holy Spirit coming upon the sinner. And let me say, this is why, as a Presbyterian church, we do baptism by sprinkling or by pouring. It's not just made up, because it is a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon a sinner at salvation. It's in Isaiah 52, speaking about the Messiah who would come. It says he will sprinkle the nations. He will sprinkle the nations with his Holy Spirit coming down upon him. What an amazing truth as a Christian. I don't think any of us have really got our heads around this. If we're Christians, the Spirit of God, the Spirit who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the Spirit of God, he lives within our souls. And it's not that we need a second baptism of the Spirit after conversion. It's not that we need a second blessing. We have the Spirit of God that moment we trust in Jesus. Paul says, Romans 8 and 9, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you do not have Christ. You're not saved. At that moment of salvation, the Spirit of God comes and lives in our hearts. Christian, are you struggling? Are you weary? Remember this. The Spirit of God lives in you. And he's the one that can enable you to persevere and to overcome and to be faithful. You see, a Christian isn't someone who has decided to be good living or decided to be religious, like taking on a new hobby. A Christian is someone who's been born again by the Spirit of God. A Christian is someone who the Spirit of God lives within them. How staggering that is. And the third thing about baptism, it's according to God's promise. Verse 39. Look just what indeed he says there. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's the end of the sermon, and I'm not going to have time to go into this. I'd love to do this on another occasion, I will. This is the language of covenant. This introduction of baptism, the sign of salvation in the New Testament, it needs to be read alongside the parallel passage in Genesis 17 when circumcision, the sign of salvation in the Old Testament, was given. And when you do that, the parallels are absolutely amazing. And this language, this promise is for you and for your children. Those are the words that God said to Abraham when he circumcised him. This promise is for you and for your children. It's a problem when people take their view of baptism and just started Acts chapter 2 without reference to Genesis 17. Let me give you a wee example of it. People look at this and look at Acts 2 and start there about baptism, and it seems as if predominantly adults only are baptized. It doesn't actually say that. But you remember when circumcision was introduced in Genesis 17, the sign of salvation was given then? Who was it given to predominantly? Adults. Because they had never received it before. And it's the same here. And then it went to children as well over time. And that's the way you need to read it, in the context of God's great plan of salvation. A lovely promise to your children. I listen to on YouTube, there's a wee series on YouTube, and if you want a bit of entertainment, but some good teaching in the middle of it, go onto YouTube and look up Reformed Funnies. There's a conferences in America by Ligonier and John MacArthur, and somebody has compiled a lot of the funny wee clips and put it together. And a lot of those conferences are a mixture of Baptists and Presbyterians. And there's the digs are going left and right here in the middle of that. But one of the comments that is made in this is that by a Presbyterian is they can't understand that in this new, richer, fuller experience of God's covenant and grace, why is it that a whole section of people who were included before are now left out? And he's thinking of the point in the old covenant, children were included in the sign. Why in this richer, fuller, more extravagant time of grace should now children be left out in God's plan? What do you see here? Children are not left out. They're part of the covenant community. And it's because they're part of the covenant community, they shall be given the sign of salvation, the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. Let me say this and say it carefully. Not to give the sign of salvation to children is a disgrace. Now look at that word carefully, disgrace. What does that word disgrace mean? It literally means, in the old meaning, to deprive of grace. To deprive of grace. And it's a wonderful blessing to be able to give to our children the sign of salvation. And for them as they grow up, to say, why did I get that? Because you belong to the family of God. You come and trust in Jesus. You have to trust in Jesus. But the reason why I give you the sign is God says the promise is for you because you're my child. And as I have trust in the Lord has made promises to me about you. We have a generous God. He wants you to experience what the sign points to. The wonder of cleansing. The wonder of forgiveness. The wonder of the Holy Spirit in your life. And what happened that day? Verse 41, 3,000 were added to the church. What a God of wonderful and abundant grace. Amen.